Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant your light that we might see, and grant that you would reveal Christ again to us this day, that we would see him clearly, and that we would understand more deeply and more fully the story of the gospel and its proclamation, and the message that it still declares to this day. And indeed, may you grant us faith to follow after Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today is Epiphany, and as many of you are aware, Epiphany is derived from a Greek word which means show forth, come into light, or come suddenly into view. It's a way of referring to a manifestation or revelation. Historically, Epiphany is the oldest of the Christmas festivals, even considered to be the climax of the season in the Eastern Church, as it commemorates the coming of the Magi, the baptism of Jesus, and his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. We sang those in the hymn of Ascent, the songs of thankfulness and praise. Those different events are recounted. And these three events point to Christ's divinity and the mission he came to accomplish, the kind of kingdom that came to earth at the Incarnation. And specifically, with the coming of the Magi, what is manifest, what suddenly comes into view, is that the Messiah born in Bethlehem is not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world, the light to the Gentiles. It's precisely this theme that we heard proclaimed in the prophecy from Isaiah 60. And certainly, that's an obvious implication and application of this text in Matthew 2. Here are these foreigners who come a long way in order to bring Jesus gifts and to bow down before him in worship. You don't see Herod or the chief priests or the teachers of the law coming. No, it's a bunch of outsiders, we might say, who are excited about the birth of the King of the Jews. Now, there's certainly a measure of mystery surrounding this text and even some folklore or legends that have emerged in the history of the church for various reasons. So it's important for us to listen to the text itself and carefully note what Matthew records. First of all, it is commonly believed that there were three kings that came to Bethlehem. Of course, the reason for the number being set at three is because of the number of gifts that were presented. One gift from each king. That's certainly possible. We don't know for sure. There were certainly more than one, and likely these men had a retinue with them, a caravan. They would hardly traveled without others, considering the cargo they were carrying and the distance they had to cover. But second, Matthew doesn't tell us that these men were kings, but magi. You know, we're so familiar with the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," that we naturally think of these men as being kings. And that also testifies somewhat to the power of music, and that we get ideas in our minds because of the songs we sing. And the idea, though, of these visitors being kings isn't without warrant, and this thinking arose in the early church when such passages as Psalm 72:10 through 11 were applied. There we read, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." Now, believing those words are fulfilled, at least in part, as recorded here, the Magi came to be thought as kings. Well, despite the fulfillment of Psalm 72 that is taking place here, again, Matthew, though, is clear to call these visitors Magi, not kings. So who were they and what are or what were Magi? Well, the first clue we are given about them is that they came from the east, or more literally, from the rising. Now, the song of the three kings says Orient. And Orient was an older way of referring to the east, though when we think of the Orient, what do we think of? Well, we think of China or Japan. But that's not where these guys are from. Rather, the east, in this case, refers to Persia or Babylon, the area of the world that is modern-day Iran. See, within the biblical world, within the scriptural context, what is the East particularly known for? Well, it's known for wisdom. In 1 Kings 4, we read, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." Hence, the calling of the Magi, the wise men. Furthermore, in Daniel 2, we read, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar," of course, Nebuchadnezzar was emperor over Babylon, "Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king." And you will recall that Nebuchadnezzar called upon these counselors, these wise men, to even tell him what his dream was, not only interpret it. And as you know the story, Daniel was able to do it. And what do we read about him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 1 of Daniel? "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Now, it could be that the Magi were also magicians. You can see that the word Magi has the first part of the word magician in it. that these men were also magicians of some kind or another, though it's hard to know for sure. But given the connections to wisdom in the East, and even the Jewish influence that came upon Babylon and Persia because of Israel's exile in those lands, even to the point of Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Cyrus, all professing faith in Yahweh, it is reasonable to conclude that these Magi were God-fearers, that they trusted in Yahweh, that they were Gentile believers. Interestingly enough, the religion of the Persian God-fearers came to be called Zoroastrianism, which we shouldn't confuse with later forms of that religion. But there were faithful Persian God-fearers in Jesus' day, just as there were faithful Jews. And that's probably who these men were. Furthermore, the Magi were a priestly caste of the Medes and Persians, who were known for the interpretation of dreams. There's also some reason to believe that they were well-versed in astrology. They were men of superior knowledge, which all seems to be kind of the sense that we should have here. But instead of kings visiting Jesus, it is probably more correct to think of priests as those who came to worship Jesus. So these priests from Persia show up in the capital city of Jerusalem and ask, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? Well, we saw his star as rising and have come to worship him." Now, it seems pretty natural to expect a new king to be born in the capital city. And apparently the Magi didn't know about the prophecy in Micah regarding Bethlehem. They needed further revelation from God's word to obtain that information. But what does it mean that they saw his star? What star are they referring to? One of the common answers given is that there was an alignment of planets, possibly Saturn and Jupiter, one meaning Palestine, the other a new king. And so these Magi, being stargazers, saw this alignment and came to find this new king. However, that argument breaks down pretty quickly, despite its appeal in scholarly circles. I use the term scholarly loosely. First of all, Matthew's text clearly states in verse 9 that the star rose before the Magi after they left Jerusalem and came to rest over the place where the child was. Simply put, an alignment of planets cannot come to rest over a specific dwelling place like that. It just isn't physically possible. And so the scientific explanation breaks down with the simple application of scientific principles. Second, Matthew is clear to tell us that even though the Magi now knew to go to Bethlehem, it was still the star that guided them. They didn't go to Bethlehem and start asking around about a birth. No, just as the star led them from their home country to this point, so it leads them to their final destination. This indicates to us that this star must be something more than what we typically think of as a star, as a ball of gas thousands of miles away. Well, how do we explain this? What clues might we find in Matthew's text itself, as well as the rest of the Bible, that can help us understand what's going on? Well, to put it simply and directly, the star the Magi saw was an angel of the Lord surrounded by the glory of God. And some of this is territory we've covered before in a previous study of this text. But it's good for us to review these things. What validity is there, though, to that statement, to that conclusion? Well, first of all, consider that stars are symbolic angels. Angels are called stars in Job 38:7. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Also, the Magi saw the star at its rising, or they saw it as a rising star. A rising star is a morning star, which echoes the imagery in Job. Further, the hosts of heaven are equated with stars and angels in Scripture, and the stars in the heavens are symbolic of the angels in heaven. And so there's an overlapping imagery that can be understood here. And also, we have to think, what would Matthew's Jewish audience have thought? That are steeped in Hebrew thinking, that are steeped in biblical thinking, in symbols and pictures in this way. Second, and even more compelling, is Matthew's use of the word appeared in the first two chapters of his gospel. Here in chapter 2 and verse 7, Herod inquires as to what time the star appeared. Now, Matthew uses that same word in chapter 1 and verse 13 of the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in a dream, as well as in chapter 2, verses 13 and 19 of similar appearances. Also, if we jump over to Luke's Gospel, we read of an angel of the Lord appearing to Zechariah, chapter 1 and verse 11. And then to the shepherds who were out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, chapter 2 and verse 9 of Luke. There are all of these angelic appearances surrounding the birth of Jesus. So it isn't hard to imagine or conclude that an angel will have had a part to play in bringing the Magi to Bethlehem. Now maybe we think, well, if the Magi saw this angel, then why didn't others? Why didn't Herod or the scribes or the teachers of the law? Why weren't there other people saying, hey, what's up with this angel? Or this thing that we see that looks like a star. Well, precisely because angels aren't always visible to everyone, which is also evidenced in Scripture. Those traveling with Paul on the road to Damascus saw nothing. They only heard Jesus' voice. Or remember that at first only Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord with sword drawn in the road. Only later was Balaam enabled to see the angel. Also, when we compare this star to the pillar of cloud that stood between the Egyptians and the Israelites all night, Exodus 14, some interesting parallels begin to emerge. It was light to Israel, and it was darkness to Pharaoh's army. And the star that leads the Magi, it guides them. That's very much like the cloud and pillar of fire that led Israel in the wilderness. There are numerous examples of God's glory cloud doing this very thing, as well as the angel of the Lord acting in this fashion. So that's what's going on here. The Magi are being led by an angel from their country to where Jesus is. Now, given the biblical language Matthew is employing and the latent symbolism of his writing, this conclusion seems to be the most consistent with the text. Also, when we glance back to Isaiah 60, part of which we heard a little while ago, what did we hear and read about? The wealth of nations coming and those bringing gold and frankincense. But where did the chapter begin? What's the beginning of the chapter say? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Isn't that very much a fitting description of what we're reading about here in the first 12 verses of Matthew 2? Now, and the supernatural nature of this appearance also further confirms that these Magi were God-fearers who had some acquaintance with the Scriptures. See, otherwise, why would Persian priests care about a newborn king in measly little Palestine? Again, as I said at the outset, there's a level of mystery about the text. There are certain details we might wish we had. But I think if we piece things together with the Bible as our primary means for interpreting the text, and not external historical sources so much, this understanding of the star as an angel seems to be fairly consistent. So these visitors come to Jerusalem asking questions, and how does Herod react? He's troubled. He's terrified. But he's not the only one. So is all of Jerusalem with him. Now, it's interesting to consider that Herod was not a rightful heir to the throne. He was half Jew and half Edomite, and had received his throne by the appointment of Rome, not because he was of the line of David. And that being true, there's a great deal of irony in the Magi's question, isn't there? What do they ask? Where's the one who was born the king of the Jews? That's who they're seeking, which clearly Herod was not. You know, it's almost as if their question is a subtle reminder that he's really an illegitimate king. But not only is Herod unsettled by the Magi's visit and question, but Jerusalem is troubled along with him. And what does that indicate to us but the decline of the people and the spiritual state in which they find themselves, in which they are in, and largely as a result of their spiritual leaders? Jerusalem has become a wayward city, picturing a wayward people that need to be called to repentance. And just as Herod seeks to destroy Jesus' life, so will Jerusalem at the end of his life, even as we are beginning to see as we're at the end of our study in Matthew. Well, in order to answer the Magi's question, Herod calls upon the academic elite of the Jews and the chief priests and scribes. Very likely this was a college of priests and teachers, not only the present chief priests, but probably former ones as well, along with the scribes who were the experts in the law. These were wise men in their own right, and they ascertained that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And surely Matthew wants you, as the reader, to compare and contrast these wise men from the east and these wise men in Jerusalem, these wise men of Israel. He wants you to consider who really is the wiser of the two groups, doesn't he? Now, in his quotation of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Matthew makes a couple of alterations to the text to reflect the way in which the prophecy was fulfilled. We've seen Matthew do this kind of thing in other instances in our study of the Gospel. Instead of Bethlehem being the least, Matthew says it's no longer the least. And Matthew also appears to incorporate some language from 2 Samuel 5, spoken after David's anointing, "You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." Now, this Matthew's handling of the text may not sit very well with us in how we think quotes should be handled, but Matthew seems to be incorporating the fulfillment in the text itself. And he is saying that's the more important thing to see instead of adding parenthetical remarks. Well, clearly Herod is threatened as the slaughter of the innocents indicates in the next section. And it could very well be that the Magi were suspicious of Herod all along. Nevertheless, on they go to Bethlehem, led by the star. And when they saw it, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And then in verse 11, the story comes to its climax, as does their journey. And they find Jesus with Mary, his mother, and they fall down and worship him. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not we should understand them as coming to worship Jesus or to simply bow down in obeisance to him. The word that is used can mean both things, but I suspect that Matthew wants us to think more along the lines of actual worship. And that also is supported primarily by what kinds of gifts were brought: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Much has been made of these three gifts, and they are arguably kingly gifts. In 1 Kings chapter 10, when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, the text tells us that she brought, among other things, spices and very much gold. In the Song of Songs, we read about Solomon's coach being perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. So in his usual literary way, Matthew is saying that this son of David, who was declared to be in Matthew 1, this son of David, this king, is greater than Solomon, which Jesus will explicitly say in Matthew 12. And this kingly view of these three gifts has much to commend it, and I believe it is a right way to view the gifts. However, there's another perspective that we need to consider here as well. As is often the case with Matthew, there's inevitably more than one layer of meaning. And here I'm indebted to the observations of Peter Lighthart. In the Old Testament, gold, frankincense, and myrrh come together in one place when the priest offers incense and prayers on the altar of incense. the altar of incense was made of gold. A special blend of incense, including frankincense, was to be burned upon the altar of gold. And myrrh was used in the anointing oil that was poured out on the priests and upon the tabernacle and its furniture. Thus, the gifts of the Magi were not only kingly gifts, but priestly gifts as well. The Magi brought as gifts the materials for a new priesthood in a new tabernacle. And this fits with several other details of the text of Matthew 2. First, it fits with the theme of the rejection of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. This is, in fact, one of the overriding themes of the story of the Magi. The Jews, represented by the half-breed King Herod, were troubled at the news of the birth of a king. Though surrounded by scribes of the law, Herod had to be informed of the Messiah coming by Gentiles from the east. Instead of seeking to worship the newborn king as the Magi do, Herod instead sought by deception and then by brutal cruelty to kill him. The Jews, in short, had become apostate, and the slaughter of the innocents was a miniature prefiguring of God's ultimate judgment upon his unfaithful people. By contrast, the Gentiles, represented by the Magi, sought to worship the King of the Jews. They made great efforts to find him. They brought him gifts and worshipped him. They were, in fact, the first to worship the Christ child. They listened to and obeyed the word of the Lord, both the word of the prophet and the word of the angel. In this context, the priestly character of the Magi's gifts is fitting, for the rejection of the Jews and the entrance of the Gentiles in the kingdom require that a new priesthood be formed. This priesthood is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the priest-king. So it's appropriate that the Magi bring gifts that suggest both sides of the Messiah's office. Now, this understanding of the gifts also makes a great deal of sense when we understand that the Magi were priests themselves. I suppose it could be argued whether or not the Magi had a full understanding of the significance of their gifts, or if they had knowledge of the tabernacle system of worship. I'm inclined to think that they weren't as ignorant of such things even as we might be today. But surely Matthew's Jewish audience would have picked up on the symbolism and understood the layers of meaning behind the gifts. It's hardly accidental that the Magi brought these three gifts. And when you think about, again, Matthew's original audience of Jewish Christians living after Pentecost, the destruction of Jerusalem drawing closer and closer, isn't Matthew setting the faith of the Magi over and against the unbelief of Israel's religious elite? You know, which priesthood are you going to align yourself with? The old one that is coming under judgment, or the new one that has come in Christ, who is the fullness of the old covenant types and shadows? Furthermore, think of how the Magi are an example of faith. They believe in spite of what the mainline church says, in spite of the hypocrisy of Herod and the priests, and their seeking to kill the promised Messiah. Wouldn't it have been necessary for the early church of Matthew's day to take a stand with the Magi, so to speak, and against the Jews who claim to have the historic and established religion? And this is is this really so different from God's people throughout history, clinging to God's word and promises despite the hypocrisy and unbelief in the church? Is it so different from the stand the reformers had to take against the Roman Church? Is it so different from Christians believing in the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, despite what the so-called scholars and mainline churches declare? You know, how sad, how ironic, how damning of the Jews that it takes men from 1,000 miles away to announce to them the birth of the promised Jewish Messiah. Later in chapter 27, we read of Pilate being warned by his wife's dream not to have anything to do with Jesus. His soldiers are the first to call Jesus the King of the Jews since the Magi. Where there is a brightness of a star here in chapter 2, though, in chapter 27, there's darkness. And it will be a Gentile standing by the cross of Christ who will declare, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, on one level, in Matthew's Gospel, the Gentiles get it. The light has shone upon them, and they behold the light, while Israel remains in darkness. But let's return to Isaiah 60 and go one step further. Now in verse 6 of that text we read, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Now of course you notice the gifts mentioned as we've already noted, but Midian, Ephah, and Sheba are sons of Abraham by Keturah. And they come bringing gold and incense. Where do they come from? The east, where Abraham sent them. When Jesus comes, the Gentile sons of Abraham, by Keturah, they start flowing back with the wealth they've accumulated. Remember how the river from Eden flowed out in Genesis, and the land of Havilah was east of Eden. And what was described as being in the land of Havilah? Gold and precious stones. But there's more in Isaiah 60, in the very next verse. "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." Now, who are Kedar and Nebaioth? They're the sons of Ishmael, Nebaioth being the firstborn son. And where do they come from? Well, in Genesis 25, we read that Ishmael's sons end up in Havilah. And they're coming. They're bringing the wealth from the land Adam and his descendants were to go out and subdue. And we have to understand that the seed that emerged from Isaac remained separate for a time, maintaining its distinction and uniqueness for the sake of the world. For a time, there was a dividing wall between the godly Israelite and the godly Gentile. But in Matthew 2, the promised seed has come, and the dividing wall is about to be knocked down. And now the scattered sons of Abraham, possibly the ones referred to in the Bible as the sons of the east, equal the sons Abraham sent out to the east. But these who have been sent out to the world, to Havilah, literally and symbolically, to get gold and riches, they come back to bring Jesus tribute and to glorify God's house. So there's not only the coming in of the Gentiles, which is profound, profoundly significant, even as we heard earlier in Ephesians 3. But see, there's also this reunion that begins to take place. There's a reunion that stretches all the way back to the promise to Abraham, and arguably to Adam, to Adam's original calling to rule and subdue the entirety of the earth. See, now we can see that the original plan, interrupted by sin, it's now back on course, we might say. And the worship of Jesus, the priest-king, is established that his kingdom may spread to the ends of the earth. And see how Matthew is saying that Jesus fulfills this. Where is Jesus found? He's in a house by this point. And of course, the temple was considered God's house. But see, think about all the sacrificial elements that are brought in, and Jesus is worshipped. There's gold for the altar. There's oil for anointing and incense for burning. And this all takes place in a house. And these point forward to Jesus as the anointed priest, mediating the prayers of God's people as they ascend to heaven, to the Father, much like the imagery we read in Revelation 8. Christ is pictured as the priestly mediator, our advocate before the Father, who continually stands at the heavenly altar interceding for us. And as we have noted throughout our study of Matthew, Jesus is subtly pictured as what? As a new priest, as a new temple. People come to him for cleansing. The sick are offered to him. That word is used that way. They are brought to him for healing. Jesus is able to do what the apostate Jewish leaders cannot. And surely this new reality, which is pictured here in the visit and worship of the Magi, is a preview of what is to come on a grander scale. This is a foretaste of the work that Christ will accomplish and is accomplishing, opening up the throne room of heaven to his promised people from across the entire earth. The barrier has been torn down, and even the veil that separates heaven and earth is no more, so that the union of heaven and earth have begun. And surely, that is cause for rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. And surely, this should encourage us that any barriers to the gospel and the kingdom that we may presently perceive will ultimately be overcome. Jesus is reuniting the world. All the nations are gradually coming under the aegis of His kingdom, though it takes the eyes of faith to believe it. Jesus has shone forth, has come to light, has suddenly come into view. And these priests, these magi, are the first men to proclaim it. And as we join them in bowing down to worship, as we ourselves are part of the fulfillment of these ancient promises, let us also recognize that the announcement of the birth of a king, the declaration of a King of Kings, will basically be met with one of two responses: adoration or anger. The Magi saw and worshipped. Herod saw and was enraged. Those responses are still true of the gospel message today. What is our response? And let us recognize also that the Epiphany is a celebration and confession of faith, that God has opened our eyes to behold this wonder, that He has enabled us to see His saving rule in Christ. You see, Epiphany also declares that God has poured out His favor upon us. Epiphany also declares that we, each and every one of us, are recipients of His grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, continue to teach us to worship, that our hearts may never cease to rejoice in the great salvation accomplished by Christ, that He has come to save His people from their sins, including us, those who are the sons of Abraham, because of the gift of faith that You have granted. We are humbled by Your grace. May it cause us to serve You all the more faithfully, knowing that You have called each of us to serve a role in Your kingdom and will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Continue to strengthen and instruct us to this end by Your word and Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.